Bibles, Revelation 14 this morning. And how many of y'all remember Charles Schulz? Remember Charles Schulz? You know, wrote the Peanuts comic strip. Some of you younger people probably don't even know what that is, right? But back in the day, they used to have these things called comic strips. And one of the really popular ones was Peanuts because, you know, it had the story of like Charlie Brown and Linus and Pigpen and Snoopy and the mean girl Lucy. There's always been mean girls and Lucy was the original, right? And so you remember how that goes. Well, here's the deal. You know, Charles Schulz, by any biblical measure, was not an Orthodox Christian. He wasn't. But he was famous for introducing spiritual themes into the Peanuts comic strips. He would every now and then have some sort of a spiritual theme in there. And in one of those cartoons, Schulz pictures Charlie Brown being approached by his little sister, Sally. And Sally comes walking up. She's rather pleased in her sense of accomplishment. And she says to Charlie Brown, "I memorized the Bible verse that we're supposed to memorize for Sunday." And Charlie Brown looked at her and says, "You know, what verse?" To which Sally says, "I don't know. Now you made me forget. Maybe it was something Moses said or something from the book of reevaluation." And while Schulz meant that for a laugh, there's a kernel of truth in Sally's words there, isn't there? Isn't there? There are a lot of things that the book of Revelation makes us do, but one of the things that the book of Revelation serves to do in our hearts is that it ought to make us reevaluate how we view the world and our lives in it. It really ought to make us reevaluate how we view the world and our lives in it. I mean, think about it, beloved. We're immersed in a world that's in rebellion to God, right? A world that is powerful to skew and to distort our perspective on things. Even though we're redeemed by the blood of Christ and you know, because we're in these bodies of flesh, because we still carry about in us the death of sin, we are susceptible to temptation. We're susceptible to sin. We can lose a biblical perspective on things, a biblical perspective on, for instance, the trajectory and the purpose of human history, a loss of sense of the centrality of Christ as King and Lord. And we can find ourselves so absorbed in everyday tasks and in everyday life with our jobs, you know, with relationships that need tending, with issues of family or finances or our health or the future, you know, even my kid's favorite question, like 5 minutes into the day, what's for dinner tonight? We can become so consumed with those kinds of things, our nose pressed to the grindstone, that we can go for an entire day, sometimes several days, sometimes weeks, without seeing things in an eternal context, can't we? We can lose sight of why we're here, where we're going, and what really matters. And the book of Revelation parades before our eyes the eternal and the overarching truth of God in a series of these unforgettable visions that bring reality back into focus, that reorients us on the truth, that at the very center of the universe, at the very center of human history, sits the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer and as Judge and presiding over all things. In a cyclical manner, the book of Revelation repeatedly presses home the point for us that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. And that the entirety of creation will one day see and know and confess that that's true. In this text that we're going to look at this morning, John is given a vision. He's given a vision that is filled with symbols of the final harvest of the earth, of the division of the saved and the lost, of the people of Christ and those who belong to the evil one. And it is a powerful picture. So let's stand together and let's look at this. Revelation chapter 14 and starting in verse 14. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, holy Lord and King, you reign and you rule over all things. You reign and you rule in justice, in might, in power, and in wisdom. And your ways and your purposes are perfect, and they are pure, and they are good. Father, your word to us is life. It is food to our souls. It is a shield against doubt and fear and worry. Your word is the food of faith and faithfulness. And Lord, it is our very lifeline. And we desperately need, Lord, to understand and to believe and to rest all of our hope and all of our conviction in your word of truth. And Lord, for us to be able to profit from the preaching of your word, Father, you have to fill the preacher with your spirit. You must fill me with your spirit, God, and speak through me and use me, Lord God, to faithfully and accurately unfold your word to this gathering of people. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, you must make sensitive, alive, and receptive the hearts of the hearers. It's got to be both. And Father, we're relying upon you for that this morning. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would strengthen me and make me to preach your word accurately and faithfully. And I pray, Father God, that it would rest with impact and with weight and with benefit on the hearts and the souls of everyone in this room, no matter where they are in relationship to you right now. Father, there are some here who know you and who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart and with all of their strength. And I pray, Lord God, that they would be encouraged today, that faith is not in vain. Father, there are some who are wavering. There are some who are facing trial and difficulty and hardship. There are some, Lord God, who are in need, desperate need of your encouragement. And I pray that they would find it. And Lord, there are some here today who are altogether ignorant of Christ, who in their pride are in rebellion, and who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray today that you would break them by your Spirit and by your word, and that you would bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that your work would be accomplished here, not through the cleverness or the ingenuity or the charisma or the entertainment of the preacher, by the power and the weight of your holy word. Lord, we love you and we are grateful to you for this time. And I pray that it would be richly rewarding to every soul in this room. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, this theme of a final harvest, of a final separation, of a final delineation of who are the people of God and who are not, that theme is found all throughout Scripture, isn't it? You see it everywhere. If you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, you see this theme of a final harvest all throughout the Scripture. The final separation of the sheep and the goats. The final separation of the wheat and the tares. The final separation of the grain and the grapes of wrath. And it's portrayed to us in various symbols, and we're given a lot of different pictures throughout the Word of God. The details differ. You know, the symbols are different. The descriptions are different. Maybe to highlight different aspects of the great harvest. But one theme is always evident. One theme is always there. Things will not continue indefinitely as they are forever. They just won't. You know, I think we live in a world where people just expect the next day to be the same as the day before. Same as it ever was. Same as it ever was. I think Talking Heads did a song about that, right? Where we just expect things to be the same over and over. Listen to me, history's not static. It's not. It's not static. Time moves forward. History is moving somewhere. It's coming to a conclusion. It's coming to a time of the final harvest of every human soul that's ever existed on the face of this earth. Christ's righteous judgment's looming. And it's going to be eternal joy for those who belong to Christ by faith, to those who've taken refuge in Him and in His sacrifice for their sins. It will be great joy. But it will be utter destruction and weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who persist in unbelief, for those who refuse to fear and to honor God and worship the Lord. The universe as it is right now has an expiration date. Yet unlike, you know, the loaf of bread that you buy at Kroger, we don't know the day and the time. But we do have the continued testimony of the Word of God that it's coming. It's coming. In this series of revelations from chapter 12 through chapter 14, in succession, John has described for us the world in which we live, hasn't he? He's described for us this war between God and Satan. From even before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this war, this enmity between God and Satan, Satan's persecution of the church, the working of the great dragon through the first and second beast to exercise their power on the earth right now. He's given us a vision of Christ's authority, of His standing in power over everything that is taking place on this earth, on Mount Sinai, right? The spiritual authority of Christ and His church standing with Him. And in the picture of these three angelic messengers that we looked at last week, we've seen God's patience. Steadfast patience to send forth the eternal gospel into this rebellious world. His warning that Babylon, this world that is in rebellion to God, that it's coming to destruction. He's warned of the eternal judgment that awaits those who throw their lot in with the beast, and the eternal blessedness of the saints who persevere by God's grace and who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And now, in this vision, He is given a picture of the final harvest of the earth, the separation of the godly from the ungodly, of the wheat from the tares, of the sheep from the goats. And symbolically, specifically visualized here is the separation of the grain from the grapes. And I want you to notice something from the very beginning as we look at this vision, that the language that John employs here is intentionally global. It's intentionally global. In other words, this vision is embracing, it's showing to us the grand finale of the human race, obviously in symbolic terms, but it is a vision of the grand finale of the human race. And while there's a sense in which God even now is regularly reaping the earth throughout history, right? Through the life and the death of human beings and the rise and the fall of nations. God is right now reaping from the earth, right? He's reaping in the sense that he reaps the earth and takes the redeemed into his presence and sends the unbelieving into his wrath. This vision, however, points to this final harvest of the earth. And to be honest with you, here's the truth. The imagery here is not difficult to understand. This is not hard to understand. But it is graphic. And it's arresting. And it begins, first of all, with this vision of Christ and his grain. Look at this, starting in verse 14. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, here's what's going on. John's given another vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's had several of them, right? He's had several visions of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them had significant importance, at least in the way that Jesus Christ was described. We see Psalm, for instance, in Revelation 1, in his glorified state, as the one who walks amongst the lampstands, as the one who's amongst the people, you know, of his church. He walks among his people, and he's envisioned there as one like a son of man, is clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest, hairs of his head like white, his eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he holds seven stars. From his mouth comes a two-edged sword, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. He sees Christ in his glorified state among his people, walking to and fro in his church. He's had a vision of Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain for sinners, as the one who's worthy of receiving all worship, right? And it points to his redemptive work to rescue us through his humble submission to the death of a cross. He's seen Jesus as the one who's worthy to open the scroll that's sealed with seven seals, the only one who is able to put into effect and carry out to completion the redemptive plan of God for the ages, right? He's seen him as the Lamb standing on Mount Sinai and upholding his church in the midst of all of the trials and the tribulations of this earth. In each case, the description of Jesus is essential to understanding the message, and it's no different here. John is given a vision of the Son of Man. The one like the Son of Man. It's a direct reference again to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ once again in this glorified state. But his description differs from the ones that we've seen before. And it's because of the message of the text. First, I want you to notice that he sees Jesus seated on a white cloud. Well, what is that white cloud about? What is that all about? Well, listen, it's not a reference to the fluffy clouds that we see on a beautiful day, and this is not John being poetically descriptive. That's not what this is. We've seen this talk about clouds before. In the Old Testament, we saw how the Lord God, Yahweh, how he led forth the people of Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud and fire. We saw in the Old Testament how the cloud of God's presence, his manifest glory, filled the temple in the days of Solomon. In the New Testament, during the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this same kind of cloud enveloping Christ when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? When the glory of Christ breaks through, as it were, for just a little bit, and his clothing glistens white, and his face shines like the sun. We saw it earlier in Revelation chapter 1, specifically in verse 7, where John testifies, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, when he says of the earth, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So what is the deal with this white cloud? The white cloud, beloved, is the cloud of Christ's divine glory. And it's announcing that the day of judgment has arrived, and it sets the context for what we're seeing in this vision. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the earth, not as a humble servant, okay? Not as a suffering lamb, not as one crowned with thorns, not as one who comes to suffer, but the one who is seated on a cloud of glory, having all power and majesty, the one who is coming, having been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. That's the picture we have of Jesus. Coming to be seen in all of his glory. And I want you to notice something about the golden crown on his head. You know what? There are two different words in Greek for a golden crown. Two different words in Greek for a crown. The first one is diadema. And the second is stephanos. Now the diadema, you know what that is? That's the crown that was worn by kings and rulers of the earth. It represents God-given authority and power to rule over men. That is the diadema. But you know what? The word that is used here for this crown is stephanos. It's stephanos. It means the victor's crown, the winner's crown, the champion's crown. It's the one that was given to the champion in the Olympic Games, that wreath of garland. You've seen it on statues and stuff. You know the guys wearing the little leafy thing on their head? That's the kind of crown this is. Only it's not a wreath of garland. It's a wreath of gold. Is that significant? You bet it is. This is significant. Now, it's true that the diadems belong to Christ as King of Kings, right? I mean, the authority over all mankind, he owns that. The crown of the king belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not the crown in which John sees him decorated, if you will. Instead, he sees Jesus as the one who's crowned as the conqueror. The conqueror of sin, the conqueror of death, the conqueror of Satan, as the one who's accomplished everything that was put before him by the Father to do, as the one who has triumphed by his cross and by his resurrection over all demonic powers and over all principalities and over all the rebellion of men. He envisions Jesus Christ as the champion of the great battle, as the victor of the great war, crowned with a golden wreath of glory, and he's ready to receive his reward for which he suffered. Check it out. He comes with a sickle, a sharp sickle. Now listen, a farmer doesn't go out to a field with a sharp sickle unless he's expected to do what? Reap, right? Bring in the sheaves. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus with this sharp sickle in hand, because the time's come now to take eternal and complete possession of those for whom he died. His first fruits, who've been separated by his grace through faith in the gospel and who have been redeemed by his blood from the rest of mankind. Christ has a sickle in his hand because he's expecting a harvest of those who've been variously described throughout the book of Revelation in these ways. Just listen to these descriptions that have been given of the people of God in Revelation. Those who, for instance, have returned to their first love. Those who have been tested and who've been found faithful unto death, chapter 2, verse 10. Those who have held fast to his name and not denied the faith, chapter 2, verse 13. Those who have conquered and kept his works until the end, chapter 2, verse 26. Those who have not soiled their garments, chapter 3, verse 4. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, verse 14. Those who fear his name, chapter 11, verse 18. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, chapter 12, verse 17. Those who fear him, give him glory, and who worship him, chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus is expecting a harvest of those who give evidence of being his. Do you see that? He's expecting to harvest grain that looks like grain, right? And notice how this works. Notice how this works. It says another angel came out of the temple. Another angel, as in comparison with the three angels we looked at last week, not in reference to Jesus. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." I want you to see the amazing unity of the scriptures here, because this is really cool. This is amazing. Okay? Some commentators get all bent out of shape that that an angel is actually announcing to Jesus that it's time for the harvest to begin. Right? How in the world can that be? I mean, how can this be that an angel would announce to Jesus that now it's time for the harvest? Well, let's notice some things, shall we? First, notice that this angel is coming out of the temple, right? He's coming out of where? The presence of who? Father God, right? He's coming out of the presence of Father God to make this announcement. He is a messenger on behalf of Father God. And you remember what it was that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 36 when they wanted to know when it was that the day of his return would be? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. You see what's going on here? This is the incredible unity of the Christian scriptures. What Jesus taught on the earth in the Gospel of Matthew is now portrayed in Revelation in symbolic apocalyptic language as this angel comes out of the presence of God who has just told him, now it's time to reap, now it's time for the harvest, and he goes out and he announces to Jesus, the Father says it's time. Now again, it's symbolic. But you see the beauty of the connection here. And this symbolic vision, Jesus swings his sickle across the earth. Obviously, we know it's a symbol, right? And the earth is reaped. The final harvest of the earth, beloved, is going to be in two parts. First, Christ will gather to himself all of the grain, all of the true people of God, living and dead, from all of humanity. Now, how do we know it's grain that Jesus reaps from the earth? Why do I keep using the word grain? Because the word grain does not appear in this text. Well, yeah, it kind of does, actually. If you notice here, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that word ripe. Do you see that word ripe in the text? Do you see it? That's a word that is used to speak of grain, specifically of grain that has been ripened by drying. Yellowed stalks of mature seed now ready to be gathered in. This reaping is of grain, of wheat from the earth, the people of God. This is the first harvest of the earth, the first of a two-step process at the end of time that happens, you know, together, but first, there's the harvest of the people of God, and then the second harvest of the earth. And John describes it next. He describes this harvest of the grapes of wrath. Look at it in verse 17. John says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now listen, man, the imagery here is astounding. And I want you to see the violence of it. Because John's words here, they're intentionally violent. He's not being delicate here at all. This is very forceful words. These are very forceful words that he uses. He sees another angel. Another angel who has a sharp sickle. A sickle with which to gather what we see referred to as grapes. And before we get any further, beloved, that ought to grab your attention right away. That ought to grab your attention right away. And let me tell you why. What do you usually use to gather grapes? Do you use a sickle? Does anybody go out in a vineyard with a sickle to gather grapes? No, what do you use? You use your hand. You use a sharp knife. You use a sharp knife with which to cut the little clusters of grapes off, right? And why do you do that? You use this sharp knife to prune the vines, to take the utmost care in the harvest, and to not bruise or ruin or damage any of the grapes, right? Right? That's what you do, right? That's not what happens here. There's no such care here at all. There is no concern for harvesting these grapes delicately. A sickle will do just fine because these grapes are going to be destroyed. And that's the first thing you need to see. That's the first hint that needs to jump out at you. The first inclination that this is not going to be good. Then we see a second angel. Oh, a second angel. A second angel who comes out from the altar. The angel who has authority over the fire. Where did we see that guy before? Where did we see an angel with authority over the fire at the altar? Where did we see that before? Do y'all remember? Oh, we saw that. Back in Revelation 8. Remember what he was doing? He was symbolically taking the prayers of the saints and mixing them with the incense and offering them up to God on the fire of the altar in heaven, right? Right? Then now here he is commanding this angel with a sickle to gather the clusters from the vine of the earth where its grapes are ripe. Well, what is going on? Well, you remember what those prayers of the saints were? The prayers of the saints that were under the altar. Do you remember what that prayer was? Let me remind you. The prayer was, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It was a prayer for God to vindicate His glory, wasn't it? It was a prayer for God to judge the wicked and the unrepentant. And that prayer is now being answered. Do you see it? The judgment, this judgment is the outcome of two things. It's the outcome of the unbelievers' continued and persistent rejection of God and of His revelation, of Christ and the offer of grace. And it is also God's answer to the numerous prayers directed to Him by the multitude of the saints on the earth and the souls under the altar that His kingdom would come. And I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice that these grapes are also ripe. They're ripe. Only the word that is translated here as ripe is different than the word that we saw before in connection with the grain. With the true people of God. It's not the same word. In fact, it only appears here in the New Testament. And it's a word that means overripe. Overripe. Or what? Rotten. And the intimation is that these grapes are more than ready to be harvested. That God has been patient. But His patience is done. There's a limit to God's patience, beloved. You ever thought about that? There's a limit to His patience. There's a limit to God's forbearance. And you don't know when it is, and I don't either. But there's a limit. Once you pass it, it's only judgment. I've seen that in people's lives. You have too. I've seen it in people's lives who maybe were professing Christians, who claimed to really love Christ and follow Christ and believe the Word of God. And they wandered off into sin. They wandered off into rebellion against the Lord. And it seemed for a while that God was patient with them. It seemed for a while that God was enduring with them and giving them time to repent. And they kept sinning and kept sinning and kept sinning. And eventually what happens? What happens? God gives them up to their own desires. And there's no repentance found for them. God's patience has a limit. And it's reached here. And so we read, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth. He gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What a graphic depiction this is. It's meant to shake us, all right? You're meant to read that and go, oh my goodness. When the final harvest takes place, the life's blood of the rebellious world is going to be tramped out. It's going to be trodden out in the winepress of God's wrath. And guess who will do that crushing? Guess who will do it? It's not an angel. The Messiah will. The Lord Jesus Christ will tread the grapes and crush them. These words are drawn directly from Isaiah 63, the imagery of the winepress of God, where Isaiah envisions the Messiah in red stained clothing, because the Lord himself says in verses 3 and 4, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Oh my goodness, beloved, that is not the vision that we generally have of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? Is it? We love to envision Jesus as Jesus meek and mild, right? We love to envision Jesus as Jesus who would never harm a fly. We love to envision Jesus as this one who is just, you know, we in our humanness, we want to envision Jesus as never taking sin and holiness and his glory that seriously. But he does. Look, he is a loving and gracious and merciful and patient and pursuing Savior. Amen. Praise God. Our lives testify to that. He is a refuge for those who flee to him. But listen, he is a righteous and relentless judge and a man of war, Scripture says. Don't effeminize Christ in your mind. Look, if you come confessing your sins, if you come confessing your hardness of heart, if you come confessing your need for Christ and you trust in the crucified Savior to be your substitute and to bear the wrath that your sins deserve, you will be saved and you will find him incredibly gracious and winsome and welcoming. Amen. But listen to me. If you don't do that, you will find his face harder than a flint. You will find his wrath impossible to withstand. And you will bear the wrath of God yourself. There are only two places where God can deal with the problem of your sin. It's either at Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ, his holy son, or in the wine press of his wrath carried out by the very Savior that you've rejected. But there's no third option. And the picture here is intentionally shocking as it is pointed. Look again. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. You know what this is? This is the symbol. This is the imagery of war. When you read, you know, the talk of blood and horses' bridles, we're talking about war. Okay? This is a picture of war. Blood and gore as high as a horse's bridle. It is a picture of complete devastation. In fact, it's imagery that we'll see again when we see the Lord Jesus Christ described in Revelation 19. I won't read it right now, but we're going to see this again. And he's going to have, you know, this robe that's dipped in blood. It's the blood of his enemies. And this 1600 stadia, what's it a picture of? Well, stadia was a Greek unit of measurement, about 600 feet, but it's the number 1600 that's significant. How do you get that number? What does it mean? Well, in Hebrew numerology, remember what four was. Four is the number of the earth, right? We talk about the four points of the compass. We talk about the four corners of the earth. Four is the number of the earth. Number 10 was the number of completion. And remember last week when we were looking at the word fallen? Fallen is Babylon, right? We said, you know, in order to really emphasize it, you know, there is no like very fallen. You had to say the word twice. Fallen, fallen. We'll get this. We get the number 1600 by multiplying 4 by 4 and 10 by 10. And just like we saw the repetition of the word fallen last week, this repetition of the number for the earth and the number of completion multiplied against one another to get 1600 is a symbol of the fact that this judgment will be full and final and complete, and it will encompass the entirety of the earth. That's it. Like when this judgment's done, there's nothing left. And John wants you to see in your mind's eye the carnage and the destruction of the wicked. And the way that things seem now, the way that things seem to be right now, it's going to be turned on its head. When the sweep of God's sickles brings final harvest to the earth, separating the grain from the grapes, look, the present system of power and prestige in this earth, it's going to be reversed. And those who have spent their lives treading and underfoot and trampling the holy city, the Jerusalem God, the people of God, Revelation 11:2, like we saw, listen. They're going to be trodden underfoot by the church's mighty avenger. But that treading's not going to take place in New Jerusalem because they don't have any part in New Jerusalem. It's going to take place outside of the city because they have no share in the holy city, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's it. This is a picture of the final harvest of the earth in two phases. The gathering in of the grain, into the joy of Christ's eternal presence and fellowship, because our Savior's triumphed over sin and death and the grave, and praise God, His victory is our victory. And we'll find our eternal joy and satisfaction in the one that we've trusted and worshiped and served and loved and obeyed and honored through all the trials and all the toil and all the temptation on this earth. Praise God. There's also the harvest and the crushing of the grapes of wrath. The eternal judgment of the multitude of unbelievers, the rebellious who do not fear God or give Him glory, and who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ but love sin. This is the final harvest and the final separation of those who belong to Christ and those who belong to destruction, and that's it. Now that's the text. And that text is powerful for two reasons, beloved. Two reasons I want you to really think about. This earth that we live in right now is a mixed field, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a mixed field. It's mixed with unbelievers and believers. It's mixed with wheat and tares, with grain and with grapes. But on that great day of days, the condition of every human soul will be revealed without question. In fact, it's the same message that Jesus described in His parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. I mean, the reason we need this final harvest and the separating of the grain from the grapes is that they're together. And Jesus talks about how the wheat and the tares grow up together in Matthew 13. In fact, this is how He explained the parable of the weeds. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And the good seed is the son of the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now it's a different, right? It's a different picture here. It's not grain and grapes here, it's wheat and tares. But the message is the same, isn't it? The message is the same. Jesus is telling His disciples, just as John has been telling us, that the growth of the kingdom of heaven in this earth right now is a mixed bag. It involves conflict between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Right now in this earth, the kingdom of heaven grows in the midst of opposition and rejection. And there are sons of the devil, there are grapes of wrath upon this earth, those who do not belong to Christ by faith. That's who they are. Now look, that sometimes troubles us. Because we have set up in our mind this scale, this sliding scale of the kind of people are, right? Like, you know, we have a sliding scale of who's basically good and who's moral and who's not. And people who are basically good and moral, we kind of envision them as neutral. And then the people that are bad, we see them as the sons of the devil, right? Right? You know we do that. That's an imaginary distinction. Do you hear me? That's imaginary distinction, beloved. That distinction is not known in Scripture. When you read the stories when you read the truths of the final judgment, listen, it's not, well, there's the grain, and then there's the grapes of wrath, or there's the wheat, and then there's the tares, and then there's this group that's kind of neutral, and we don't really know, and it could go one way or the other for those folks. It doesn't exist. The truth is, that the sons of the devil, the grapes of wrath, whatever you want to call them, are made up of all manner of people on this earth. Some of them are really obvious. Some of them, they stand out like a sore thumb, right? It's like, obviously that one is, right? Like, it's not hard to see some of them, right? The ladies on The View, right? We know where they go. It's not hard. Well, not all of them. I think one of them on there is a Christian. She gets abused all the time. But look, it's not always obvious. It's made up, the grapes of wrath are made up of all manner of people. The moral and the kind person, but who's utterly lost. And who sees all religions as the same. Yes, the profligate sinner who makes a wreck of his own life and of those around him. The atheist who militantly opposes everything Christian and who tolerates and endorses all manner of sin, but also the kindly professor who in his, you know, homespun way calls into question the truth of Scripture. Yes, the social commentator who brands Christians as narrow-minded, intolerant bigots and exalts the destruction of virtue as open-mindedness and tolerance, but also your neighbor who sees no need for Christ, who's devoted to living his best life now, who doesn't really believe in an eternal standard of right and wrong, but that everything is just kind of relative. And what's really important in our neighborhood is that everybody keeps their lawn nice. The scientist who jumps through logical hoops to avoid facing the truth of intelligent design. The devotee of evolution whose real desire is to disprove the existence of God and escape moral responsibility. The spiritual person. The one who's, I'm just spiritual. You know people like that. I'm not a Christian, but I am spiritual. What does that mean? It means that you swallow the lie that all roads lead to heaven. That's what that means. Yes, the hardened sinner who searches for more and more ways to sin. Everybody from the pornographer who peddles smut to the self-help guru peddling the latest humanistic philosophies and garbage. These and more are the grapes of wrath in the world. Some are obvious, some are not, but they are grapes of wrath. But this world also contains the visible professing church, doesn't it? And you know what? There are wheat and tares even in this room right now. There's grain and there are grapes in this room right now. Some are obvious, some are not. There are grapes and grain everywhere. The bottom line is this. The world right now is a mixed field. And we see that. But it won't last. It won't be that way forever. There are grain and there's grapes in this world. But Christ would not have us fear. The harvest is coming and the day will declare those who belong to Him and those who belong to destruction. But then the second thing is this. The final harvest is integrally bound up with who and what you are now. With who and what you are now. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that there will be no mistakes in the final harvest. In other words, no grain is going to slip through Christ's grasp and be thrown into the grape vat. And no grape is going to sneak its way into the granary. I remember when I was a little kid, the only cereal we were allowed to have was like, quote, healthy cereal, unquote. Because the one time my mom bought good cereal, Captain Crunch, my brother ate the entire box in one sitting. And that was just the beginning of trouble with him our entire life. But I remember, so the cereal that we would get was Cheerios. And I remember one time we got a box of Cheerios, and I opened it up, and I poured a bowl of Cheerios. And something magical happened. Little marshmallow pieces started coming out with the Cheerios. And then these little pieces of oats that were covered with like sugar. And I thought, this is a magic box of Cheerios. Right? It was Lucky Charms. They're magically delicious. They are. I had Lucky Charms mixed in with Cheerios. How that happened, I don't know. I think that was the serendipitous grace of God. Here, young child, taste the joy of Lucky Charms just today, right? But it was a mistake. I don't know what happened. I think what happened was that somebody was getting fired at General Mills, and so they just decided they would send out some special boxes or something. I don't know. But let me tell you what happened after that. Every time from that point on, whenever we bought Cheerios, I was always hoping that there would be somehow a mix of Lucky Charms in with those, because Cheerios, they don't taste good. Let's just be honest. The cinnamon ones do, but not the other ones. I was always hoping that there would be something mixed in. Why do I bring that up? Because just like when I was a little kid and I thought that it was magic that Lucky Charms were there in the box of Cheerios, there are some people who believe that Christianity is magic. They think it's kind of magic. What do I mean by that? I'm going to explain it. I've known people, and I know some people, who think that when Christ returns, everything about you that identifies you will magically change. Just magically. Like, I don't love Christ right now, but, you know, like I should, but when he returns, I'm going to magically, I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to magically be different when Christ returns than I am right now. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you're born again, if you are children of God, the life of Christ lives in you right now. The character of Christ is in you right now. You will not be magically different than you are right now. You will be perfected, but you won't be magically different. And my point is this. You won't magically love Jesus if you don't love him now. You won't magically desire to worship if you don't desire to worship him now. You won't magically pursue and love holiness if you don't love it now. You won't magically believe the gospel if you don't believe it now. You are either grain or grape right now. And what you are is not going to change on the day of judgment. What you are will be plain and will be seen. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying to you, beloved? The final harvest is going to be thorough. It's going to be final and it's going to be perfect. And what will happen to each of us in that final harvest is bound up with what we are right now. Right now. So in light of these twin truths, in light of these twin truths, that this earth is a mixed field, and that the final harvest is integrally bound up with who and what you are right now, no matter who you are in this room, listen to me, be sure that you bear the marks of grain. Be certain that your faith is firmly and resolutely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice alone for your salvation, and that you are holding to him as your only Savior. Not your performance, not your pedigree, not whose kid you are, not how faithful you've been to church, not how long, you know, how your consecutive, you know, gone to Sunday school without a break streak. That your hope is alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your own goodness. Be loving Jesus and hating sin. Be pursuing faithfulness to his commands out of love. Be repenting when you fall. Be getting on your knees before the Lord and crying out, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And then get up and walk in the Spirit and walk in godliness. Be holding a special love in your heart for other believers. Seek to live in a manner that's pleasing to God, that brings glory to his name. Use your gifts for the sake of the kingdom. Faithfully invest in the family of God. Manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Have a servant's heart. Faithfully, regularly worship with the saints, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Be grain. Be wheat. Walk like a sheep. Because the final judgment will declare it. The final harvest will declare it. Grain or grape of wrath. Let's pray together. Father, these words, they're astonishing words, really. And envisioning the joy in both the joy and the fear of the coming harvest, the final harvest, is really just remarkable. God, for those of us who know you, you know, for those of us who belong to Christ by faith, who've been redeemed as first fruits out of this earth, the day of final judgment, the day of the final harvest, Lord, that's an inviting day. At least it is for me. When finally, like Jake was praying earlier, when finally we get to behold you face to face, and our faith becomes sight. And we enjoy the eternal, we immerse ourselves in the eternal joy of full and free and soul-satisfying fellowship with you. I can't wait. That day is incredible. But for those who don't know you, that day ought to be terrifying. It scares me. As I see the utter thoroughness and completeness of the judgment, the warfare symbolism, the crushing of these grapes, the pouring out of the blood, the judgment of the ungodly. Father, I'm asking this morning that you would give us eyes to see and to perceive the reality of this mixed field in which we live. To really be able to see and to behold and to comprehend the very difference between the wheat and the tare and the grape, the grain and the grape. That you would give us eyes to see and to comprehend, hearts to comprehend the truth of the difference. But then even more, Lord, that we would feel and know the truth that that final judgment and where we are found, whether with the grain or the grape, is integrally dependent upon who and what we are right now. That our faith and our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ really does matter. Our pursuit of perseverance and endurance. Like, you don't just say these things in Revelation as a call to endurance and faith without it being real. Like, you really, there is a very real aspect of our endurance that we can't just pass off to the sovereignty of God because you, the sovereign God, have called us to endurance. So, as we think about this text this morning, we think about what it means, I first, Lord, I want to pray for the ones here that are in rebellion against Christ and they know it. And they're comfortable taking their chances on the day of judgment. They're comfortable taking the chance that Jesus isn't real, or that the Bible's not true, or that they're not so bad, or that they can somehow accuse God of injustice and somehow win their appeal on the day of judgment. And I pray that you would open their eyes to see the foolishness. Father, just the arrogance and the uselessness of that kind of thinking. That it's only going to end in destruction for them unless they repent. The day of forgiveness is still open to them. The day of repentance is still, you know, here. They can come to faith in Christ, but I pray they'd be moved to do it and not be fool enough to try to take a chance they can never win. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. You know, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are finding rough sledding right now. It's hard going being faithful to Christ. It's hard going right now being faithful to obey His commandments. It's hard going right now even sometimes to come to worship and not feel the weight of the world that feels like on them. I'm praying, Lord God, that You would meet them, you know, in their heaviness, and that You'd strengthen them and encourage them, and You'd lift their eyes and You'd lift their hearts to see and to remember what really matters. What matters most is not what happens tomorrow. What matters most is what happens on the day of the final harvest. That's what matters most. And so I pray that You keep them running the race faithfully and running the race, Lord God, in faith and in hope with their eyes focused upon You, and that, Lord, You'd strengthen them. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are maybe wavering a little bit, maybe compromising with the ways of the world, maybe, Father, having already created in their minds sort of like a hybrid gospel, you know, that, well, they don't really need to have faith in Christ, they just be a good person kind of thing. And I pray that You'd remind them, Father, that being a good person never worked for them and it's not going to work for anybody else. God, I pray that You would, boy, You would just, those that are walking firm and running the race steadfastly, I pray that this would be a reminder to their hearts that what they're doing is right and good. I'm just asking You, Father, to take these words that I've preached this morning, and I pray that You would, you know, take these words of a finite man, and as they agree with Your truth, to use them for infinite good. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.